Good morning.
Good morning, Kevin.
Hey, that's what I'm talking about. Well, next Sunday we're going to be picking back up in the Gospel of John. But last week and this week, we are taking a fresh look at some familiar things. I'm a little jealous that last week Robin had a kind of a warm-up act. You know, you had this guy before him who got us all exhorted and encouraged. I don't think I've seen a group as locked in to a preacher in my life as I did after Joe's exhortation last Sunday. So if I can get a little bit of that back this morning, that would be great. But before we dive in, I want to elaborate briefly on something that Robin said at the outset of his message. He talked about how our typical approach to preaching is to preach through books of the Bible. I'm going to talk a little bit about that later this morning. That's by doing that, we are really just inviting God to speak to us what he wants to say in the way he's chosen to say it. That's why we typically take that approach. And it helps us to not rely on the particular inclinations of a preacher primarily. But instead, we get to rely primarily on what God would have us here as we work through the counsel of his word. We think over the long haul, that's what's most edifying and strengthening for the church. But occasionally, we pause from that approach and instead we come to God's word with some question that we have. We ask the breadth of God's word to speak to some issue, some topic, and that's a completely appropriate way to approach God's word. We do it all the time in everyday life. If you're a parent, you do this all the time. In everyday life. Remember one time I was driving my kids to school, and I think my daughter was 6 at the time, and she said, Dad, what are angels? You know, we're on the way to school. She's not looking for a 30-minute exposition of a passage about angels in that moment, right? She wants Dad to give her a concise, brief, summary explanation of what the Bible says on a particular topic, in this case, angels. And so it's appropriate to come together and ask the breadth of God's word to speak to a particular topic like this. But it's a bit riskier because the audience has to take the preacher's word for it a little bit. We don't have the time to get into the details of each particular passage I'll address today. So what that means is you've got a little more work to do. You have to listen with a little bit more discernment. You've got to go back and read some of the things that we talk about this morning and make sure that what you've heard matches up with what you read. But in these weeks, we're asking the question, why? And the whys are important. Even after you've been doing something for a long time, and maybe especially after you've been doing something for a long time. Sometimes it's good to step back and say, why am I doing this? What's this all about? And I think it's a question that we naturally ask about anything we're given to in life eventually. I think a lot of us are asking those kinds of questions about what we do as a church, and they're good ones. As a church, our core, what we primarily gather around, is what we believe, and particularly who we believe, that is Christ. So if you're a part of some trade association, my mom was a public school teacher for 40 years, she's a part of the teachers' union. That association, what draws that group of people together is their vocation, their trade. If you are part of a homeowners association, which I know many of us are, and we pay for that right on a regular basis, right? If you're part of that kind of association, what's brought you together is where you live. Well, we are a faith community. And primarily what's brought us together is what we believe. And as a Christian community, particularly who we believe. And so for us, that's summarized most clearly and openly in our statement of faith. But then out from that statement of faith come certain values, things that give some expression to what we believe and how we actually operate together. So things like being word-based, things like being prayer-fueled, being gospel-centered, being mission-driven, being discipleship-oriented. These things are value language that shape what we do together. But then there are certain contexts where we engage with those values. Now, what we believe is given to us by God's word. Our values are us trying to work those things out. The contexts are often flexible. Different kinds of settings where we come together and we engage with God and we pursue these values and beliefs together. But some are mandated to us by God's word. And one of those is the regular gathering of the people of God, what we're doing right now. Now, before we turn to the word to consider this question, why do we gather this moment? What is this all about? Now, I don't do this very often, so cut me a break on this one, okay? But I came across a short video recently that it's like I couldn't resist showing it to you this morning. So it's about 2 minutes, and it's just a funny, I hope, we'll find out in a minute. It's a satirical way of, I think, getting at a tendency that we all have from time to time, which is to make these gatherings about us. Let's have a look.
Tired of having to wake up, get dressed, and drive across town just to attend your favorite service? Introducing Virtual Reality Church. Start by choosing a church building that meets your needs. Tired of the stress of having to choose a Sunday morning outfit? Never make a fashion mistake again, because Virtual Reality Church will style you based on your denomination. Not a people person? Select the introvert experience to completely eliminate the welcome team, meet and greet time, connect cards, and that awkward hold hands with the person next to you thing we still do. Next, personalize your morning by choosing the worship experience that you want. Feeling a touch of white guilt? Add a minority worship leader. Custom options even let you tailor the skinniness of your worship leader's jeans. Finally, no more having to endure songs that you don't like. With Virtual Reality Church, you're in charge. For the sermon, choose the amount of conviction you'd like and we'll select a pastor for you. We'll even let you tailor your sermon topic so you'll never have to attend a Vision Sunday or a sermon series on giving. And never worry again about dozing off during the sermon. With Virtual Reality Church, you can sleep as long as you want. Kids being bad in nursery? Who cares? Worried about missing a football game? Enter your favorite team and we'll provide notifications when the game is starting. Never miss a kickoff again. Want to go forward for prayer? Well, if you selected a Pentecostal service, always stand in front of a mattress. Even connect your social media accounts and we'll post for you. Get credit for being super spiritual all from the comfort of your couch. Finally, an option for people asking the question, how can I make Sunday morning even more about me? Virtual Reality Church, the future of church attendance.
If you were offended by any of the portion of that video, you can email Robin Boisvert at covlife.org. She'd be glad to talk with you. Obviously, when we see it taken to an extreme in something like this, it's just ridiculous, right? But I don't think any of us is beyond the temptation every now and then to make the gatherings of the church about what I want. I'm sure I've done it in different ways at different times. But if that's obviously not what this is all about, right? If we can watch something like that and say, well, obviously that's not what we're doing here. Well, then what are we doing? What is this all about? Why do we do it? Well, there's no way I could be exhaustive this morning, but I want to give you at least a few reasons why, from God's word, we gather as a church. We gather, number one, because it's essential to who we are as the church. The church is way more than a gathering. It is way more than just what we do here. But it's not less than what we do here. The word translated church in our English Bibles actually just means a gathering or assembly of people. That's what that word means. So when the New Testament talks about Christians being the church, it's talking about a gathered, assembled people. You know, it's interesting. There's a lot of people talking in Christian circles. There's a lot of teaching on our personal identity in Christ. And I'm grateful for that. That's a good thing. But it's important to also know that we have an identity corporately. And there's a difference. We have a corporate identity. We are gathered as a church with a particular identity that God has given to us. So I just want to rattle off for you some of what God's word says about who we are collectively. The church is led by Christ, the head of the church. The church is filled by Christ. The church is built by Christ. The church is built on Christ, the cornerstone. The church is personally protected by Christ. The church belongs to Christ as his own possession in a personal way. The church was bought by Christ at the cost of his own life. The church, Scripture says, is the bride of Christ. The church is the family of Christ. The church is the body of Christ. The church is God's temple, God's building, God's house. The church is the pillar and buttress of the truth. The church is a royal priesthood and a holy nation. And the church displays the manifold wisdom of God. That's who we are.
Come on now.
Yeah. Come on, Joe. That's our collective identity and as an essentially gathered people. And so we affirm those things that God has said about who we are when we gather in a way that we don't when we're alone. So, what does that mean for us? Well, there's just a few thoughts. One, it's just me and Jesus is not a thing. Isolated, individualistic Christian life would be a totally foreign concept to the New Testament. If you are a follower of Jesus, he has brought you into a gathering of his people called the church. And so podcasting sermons on your commute can be a wonderful thing. Personal Bible study in prayer is a vital thing. But it's not church. The church is the people of God joined together with God to one another. It also means that we should hold the church in high regard, not because it's perfect, not because we're super proud of who we are, of ourselves. We should hold the church in high regard because God does. Now, let me be clear. This moment is not about a pep rally about how awesome we are. Lord knows we have nothing to boast in but Jesus Christ and him crucified. Amen? This is about loving the things God loves. Sometimes when I open my Bible, a prayer I'll often pray is, Lord, form your heart in me. God, I want to feel the way you feel about things. I want to think the way you think about things, about the people in my life and the circumstances I'm in. And so if we do that as we come to the church, think back on what I just said. On those passages we just ran through. Jesus loves his church. And we should love what he loves. And we show that when we gather. I also want to mention that the gathering together is not about legalistically checking a box of obedience that somehow proves your value to God. We come together to enjoy and reaffirm and display the collective value that we already have in Christ. Now, if that's true of you individually, that you are saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, it is certainly true of us corporately. And our obedience and coming to corporate worship earns us no more favor before God than our private, personal acts of obedience. But it is a wonderful way that we respond to the grace of God when we come and gather with his people. So we gather because it's essential to who we are as a church. Second, we gather because God dwells among us. Ephesians 2 says, in Christ Jesus, you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. That's an astonishing statement. Under the old covenant, God would come and dwell with his people in particular places. Now, there's a sense in which God is present everywhere at all times. But he would manifest his presence in a particular way among his people, eventually in the temple, But then the new covenant comes in Christ. And when Christ comes, he says he is the true temple. He is God among us. And through faith, brothers and sisters, we are joined to Christ. And so now, under the new covenant in Christ, the presence of God is uniquely manifested on earth in us when we gather. We're like bricks in the building of the temple. So that when we come together collectively, we are, according to the authority of God's word, the dwelling place of God by his Spirit. Now, if that wasn't good enough, the author of Hebrews kicks it up a notch. He says, when we gather, it's not just us in this place. He says, all of heaven is with us. He talks about a present spiritual reality when the church gathers. And he says, our gatherings aren't like those old covenant gatherings where people came to Mount Sinai. He says, no, in verse 22 of chapter 12, you, church, have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to innumerable angels in festal gathering, and to the assembly of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of the righteous made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. Therefore, he says, let us be grateful for receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken. And thus, let us offer to God acceptable worship with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire. These verses are a roll call of Christian worship. Here's what that means. Those rolled back bleachers are packed this morning with angelic beings. Innumerable. That means more than you can count. And they're in festal gathering. That's a fancy way of saying they came to celebrate. And that's not all. As the roll call continues, he says, we are worshiping with the people who are no longer with us in the body, but are present with the Lord. This is mind-boggling. Just trying to wrap my mind around this with my wife last night, and it's hard to capture it. But what the author of Hebrews is saying, what God is saying through the author of Hebrews, is that when we assemble, we are gathered with a heavenly assembly. And somehow, even though we are separate physically, we are present spiritually with those who have died in Christ. When I was reflecting on this, I couldn't help but think of a particular brother named John Spiro. I know many of you in this room don't know him. He was a longtime member of this church. He was a musician, and he loved to worship. And he went to be with the Lord, I think it was 8 years ago this month. And I can just see my brother playing guitar up here, singing his heart out. As we were singing, I could sing of your love forever. Earlier this morning, I thought, John's up there thinking, you don't know the half of it. I don't know how to explain this, but somehow this morning we were singing with John. We were singing with my grandparents. We were singing with the people that you have loved who have gone on to be with the Lord. We are assembled with them in worship when we gather. So what does that mean for us? It means there is nothing about what we are doing here that's common. This place is holy, not because of this building, not because of anything we could conjure up through a style of music or a tone of voice. This place is holy because the people of God are gathered here. And Christ is in us by his Spirit, which means God is in this place. Nothing about this is normal. When we cross that threshold, it should be something of the transcendence of God in our souls. There's nothing, though there's so much more going on here than what our eyes could even see. We gather because when we do, heaven is here. Third, we gather because Christ is risen and returning. Now, track with me on this, okay? Stick with me for the next couple minutes. In the Old Testament, God prescribed a particular pattern for rest and work and worship. And he patterned it after the creation week in Genesis 1. And so in Exodus chapter 20, it says in the fourth commandment, 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is a Sabbath to the Lord your God. For in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, the sea and all that is in them, and rested on the seventh day. Then as God continues to instruct his people, he elaborates on how they're to use that day. Leviticus 23 says, on the Sabbath day there should be a holy convocation, which means you should get together for worship. The point is that God instituted a weekly rhythm of life that included a day for resting from work and gathering for worship on the last day of the week. So when Jesus lived, no surprise, he did this. Luke 4:16 says, as was his custom, Jesus went to the synagogue on the Sabbath day. But now, hear this. One of the fascinating things about what we see described in the life of Christ and his interactions with others in the Gospels is that one of the biggest controversies about him and who he was and what he was doing was how he handled the Sabbath. It's a huge issue in all the Gospels. Jesus was doing ministry on the Sabbath. He was preaching and healing people. And religious leaders didn't like it because they felt it violated this Sabbath principle. So finally, in Matthew 12, Jesus tells them why he's doing what he's doing. And the bottom line is, the Sabbath is about him. He is the Lord of the Sabbath. He is their true rest. And so the Sabbath is about the rule and authority of Jesus. So the work of creation had been finished in Genesis, but the work of redemption was finished with the death and resurrection of Jesus. He died on Friday and rose on Sunday. And so beginning in the book of Acts, the early church takes Sunday, which is the first day of the week, as its day of worship instead of the seventh day. The first day had marked, the seventh day in the past had marked the victory of the first creation. But now, the first day, Sunday, marked new creation through the resurrection of Christ. And so they began to call it the Lord's Day. And so now every Sunday is like a mini Easter. Every Sunday is Resurrection Day. And so when we gather, we remember that Jesus is the risen Lord when we gather on Sunday. But one of the primary passages about this new covenant Christian worship is Hebrews chapters 10 through 12. I just referenced the end of that section in the last point. But at the beginning in chapter 10, it says this. And let us consider how to stir one another up to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. You know, there are times when gathering for worship, it's not easy. The church the author of Hebrews was originally writing to, they knew that. And what was keeping them from gathering wasn't brunch or Netflix or sports. They were being persecuted for their faith. And when they got together in groups, they were more conspicuous, which made them even more vulnerable. And that's probably why some of them had gotten into this habit of neglecting meeting together. So the author of Hebrews writes to these persecuted Christians and tell them not to let that persecution keep them from gathering. And here he says, especially because they need one another's encouragement to keep fighting the fight of faith. And all the more so, because not only has Christ risen, not only has Christ come, but the day is drawing near when he will come again. And they need to be ready. There are Christians around the world right now who know this all too well. Several years ago, I was on a ministry trip in Central Asia. And it was the first time in my life where I had come to a gathering of worship with other Christians in a context where there was significant persecution. About 30 people gathered. It was a modest apartment. And there was this combination of emotions and tensions that I had never experienced before. The people were joyful. They were obviously very happy to be together. But every time there was a knock on the door when someone else was coming, there was a long look out the hole in the door. Several locks were unlocked. And then they passed through, they got a warm hug, and then several locks behind them. Most of them were bringing food, and they brought it to the table and got it arranged, and we just chatted with each other the way we would here on a typical Sunday. But then before we started to sing, someone went around the apartment and closed all the windows so we wouldn't be heard by the neighbors. These people were literally risking their lives for the sake of gathering together. And why would they do that? Well, there's a lot of reasons why they would do that. But one is they were confident. They were confident to gather because they knew Christ had risen. Often there are things in Christian life, like that phrase, Christ has risen, that we can take for granted. But when you are in times of trouble and trial and opposition, those things you take for granted become the truths that are the most precious. When you are tempted to fear your life, when you know you have a risen Lord who will never leave you or forsake you, man, that means all the difference in the world. But they didn't only know that. They were acutely aware that the last day was coming as well for them and for their community. And so they came together to stir one another up to love and good works and to encourage one another. Friends, again, that's a reality for us just as much as it is for them that it may be easier for us to forget about. Whether we know it or not, our last day, your last day, is drawing near. We need the fellowship of the saints. We need it to encourage us to finish the race strong. And that's part of why God's given it to us. He's given us the gathering of believers to strengthen us for the mission that he's given us. And so we gather because Christ is risen and Christ is returning. Before, we gather because Christ leads us by his word. We gather together because collectively Christ leads us as a community. He leads us as the church by his word. In Revelation 19, there's this evocative image of the risen King Jesus. And that picture is meant to impress on us certain aspects of who he is. He's sitting on a throne. And it says in verse 16 that in his right hand he held seven stars, which are the churches. And from his mouth came a sharp, two-edged sword. Now, that's an odd picture. What's it trying to say to us? Well, the rest of the New Testament sheds light on it. Ephesians 6:17 says, "The sword of the Spirit is the word of God." Hebrews 4:12 says, "The word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword." So the sword coming from the mouth of Christ represents his word. And so that revelation image of royal power in the midst of the churches is saying that Christ rules over those churches by his word. So it's no surprise that the word is to play a central role in the gatherings of the church. Again, you go back through your New Testament. Acts 2 says the early church devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching. Acts 20:27 says that when Paul was ministering to the church in Ephesus, in about 2 years, he declared the whole counsel of God. What would you say if I said the sermon series for the next 2 years is the whole Bible? The closest thing in Scripture to a book of church order is probably 1 and 2 Timothy. Timothy is establishing and leading young churches. And so the Apostle Paul writes to him with instruction. And he tells Timothy, devote yourself to public reading of Scripture. 1 Timothy 4:13. 2 Timothy 4:2, he says, preach the word. So when Paul gives instructions for the gathered church, broadly, Colossians 3:16, he says this. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your hearts to God. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. When I was growing up, my parents said a lot of things to me. I'm a parent now. I say a lot of things to my kids. But my mom had all these little sayings, these phrases she would use that usually got an eye roll from me and my brother. She's a sweet Southern lady. She would say things like, you know, you draw more flies with honey than you do with vinegar. I'm still not exactly sure what that means, but I think it means don't be like acerbic, be kind to people. And oh man, the list could go on. But now, it's funny, what got an eye roll and a quick dismissal when I was growing up, I think about the things my parents said to me now almost every day. There's just ways that their instruction has impacted me, and there's moments of teaching from them and these phrases that just shape the way I think and the way that I live. Their words haven't changed, but they dwell in me more richly than they once did. Jesus Christ has spoken to us through his word. And he wants his words to dwell in us richly when we're together. So how do we do that? Well, one primary way is what I referenced at the beginning of this time is through the expository preaching of the Bible. One theologian, Don Carson, gives this kind of pithy definition of what this is. He says, expository preaching is when men and women are made to feel the bite and balm of the text. I think that's an outstanding definition. Because what's being impressed on the hearer is the text. What's being impressed on us is Christ's word, not a vague impression or a preacher's personal opinion. What's coming through loud and clear, what ought to come through loud and clear, is God's word. But at the same time, this is absolutely not an exercise in intellectualism. The hearer is made to feel the bite and balm. That means that whatever God's aim is in that portion of his word, whatever he wants us to think or feel or do as a result of that passage, that aim is the preacher's aim. Because why on earth would we scatter the crumbs of some man's personal opinions when we have the very words of the risen Christ? So on one hand, we want the word of God to be proclaimed richly. And at the same time, we want to receive it so that it dwells in our hearts richly. Someday, I will get to do a talk somewhere on how to listen to sermons. I think it's one of the most under-considered topics in Christian life. You and I will listen to a lot of sermons probably before now and the time Jesus calls us home. But how we process what we hear is not something we talk a lot about. I don't have time to get into all that today, but I just want to give a practical thought or two. If you leave a meeting, if you leave a worship service and talk with your family and friends about that service, and it could literally be the same conversation if you just left a movie or a concert, something might be a little off. It could be a symptom of viewing that gathering, whether here or anywhere else, as a performance rather than worship. If it's, hey, what'd you think of the service today? Ah, bro, I love that one song, but the guitar tone was off. Or, hey, what'd you think of the sermon? Oh, man, that one part was hilarious, but then it just got slow and I sort of checked out. I say that about movies all the time. Now, granted, this is not in any way to excuse a lack of pursuit of excellence or engagement in singing and word and preaching. But I think a more edifying way to process and evaluate a gathering of the church would be to have conversations that lead you to consider, what is God doing? You could ask, how did God speak to you today? How did God meet with you in the service today? Is there some way God is calling you to respond to the word today? You hear the difference? There's a fundamentally different way of engaging with a gathering of God's people. Because when you start looking out for God's voice, when you start having an ear tuned to what God is doing and responding to what he's saying, instead of simply evaluating a performance, you'll be amazed, I think, at how you begin to be edified by what God's doing. I love this one story that Charles Spurgeon tells about being invited to go preach at another church. And in the course of his travel, he was delayed. And so he gets there late. And Spurgeon says he was surprised by this. I'm going to ask him in heaven if he really didn't know this. He says when he walks into this meeting, they'd already finished singing. The sermon had just started. And the guy preaching was his grandfather. And apparently he didn't know that his grandfather was going to be there preaching. So because Spurgeon was late, he had gotten started. And when his grandfather sees Charles Spurgeon, one of the greatest preachers of a generation, walk into the room, he looks at his grandson and says, ah, there he is. He can preach the gospel better than I can, but he cannot preach a better gospel. I love that. He quickly yields the floor to his eloquent grandson. But there's a truth in that, that absolutely there is a giftedness, there is an ability to preach and proclaim and orate in ways that God gives differently to different people. But the substance of what's to be communicated, in as much as it is God's word, proclaimed in the manner for the aim in which God intended it, there's no one who could preach the gospel better. We gather to receive the word of Christ and have it dwell in our hearts. Fifth, we gather because we're a family. Ephesians 2 says, for through him, we both have access in one spirit to the Father. So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God. Friends, God saved you into a family. Now hear this, not something like a family, an actual family, a spiritual family, where God sits at the head of the table. Family language is probably the primary language used to describe our relationships with each other in the New Testament. So that means every Sunday is a little family reunion. And we do something when we're together that, again, is impossible for us to do alone. We demonstrate the unity that we have in Christ through the gospel. I love looking out across this room. If you can assemble a more outwardly different group of people, I'd like to meet them. We come from all kinds of different countries. We have different backgrounds. We have different socioeconomic situations. In segments of our society, those differences are often only highlighted and tolerated at best. But in the church, because of the blood of Christ, we don't just say, you are different and therefore I tolerate you. We say, you are family and I love you. That spiritual reality is ours through Christ, and it isn't experienced as a reality unless we're together. So what does that mean for our gatherings? It means we have an opportunity, and dare I say, a responsibility to each other. That when we gather together, just as you would want to care for, walk alongside your own family, your blood family, we do the same together as a church. I love this one phrase that Paul uses in 1 Corinthians 14. He exhorts the church, strive to excel in building up the church. He says that particularly as the Corinthians are coming into their gatherings together, he says, as you come, strive to excel in building up the church. Just imagine what it would be like if that was kind of our dashboard verse on the way into church on Sundays. Lord, as I'm driving in, I want to strive to excel in building up my family. And you know, as I was thinking about this, I just want to take a minute to thank you and encourage you. One of the things I love about our gatherings is often I'm here later, and usually it's an hour after the meeting, and there's still plenty of folks in the lobby. 30 minutes after the meeting, there's a ton of people still here. A couple of weeks ago, I had to kick everybody out so we could baptize somebody. There's a warmth and an enjoyment of relationship with each other that I'm grateful for, and I would say don't grow weary in doing good. How can you excel even more in this part of your calling? I remember a long time ago talking to a woman here in this church, and she was talking about her devotional life. And I think many of us have this habit, some Bible reading plans even bake this in, where we spend time with God and His Word pretty much every other day of the week, and then when Sunday rolls around, that's kind of the day off. The assumption is you're probably going to go to church and you'll hear a word there. I'm not saying there's anything wrong with that. But this particular woman encouraged me. She said, if there was one day of the week where I was going to be in God's Word, I could only have one day, I'd want it to be Sunday morning. Like I get up even earlier than usual to make sure I have that time on Sundays. And I thought, I just asked her why. What's the thought there? And she said, because that's the one day I'm going to be with all my brothers and sisters. And if there's one day I want to have some encouragement from God's Word, some truth, a warmth of heart and a fullness of the Spirit, I want it to be the one day I'm with my church family. So I've got something to bring so I can excel in building them up. I was exhorted. I was encouraged by that. I also heard a great practice that friends of mine have pursued where it would say, as you come into church, pray about where to sit. Now, usually I have responsibilities on Sunday, and so my seat's pretty much locked in. But I think it's a great idea to say, okay, as I'm walking into church, God, where would you have me sit today? And why would that matter? Well, I think it demonstrates a couple of things. One, it shows that what's about to happen is all about God and what He wants to do in us. And so I'd like to consult with Him as I walk into this gathering. But secondly, it shows that I'm preparing to be used by God in some way for the encouragement of the others I'm going to be meeting with. So I just want to have an eye open. I want to have a heart open. Lord, where do you want to place me in the gathering of my church family this Sunday and use me? I'd commend that to you. It's an incredible reality that we walk into week after week. And as someone who has been in the church my entire life, I think I can understand the temptation for it just to be another Sunday, just another week where you just walk into church. And it is rather normal. And if anything, at times, it's not just normal, it's a little disappointing. How could these realities from God's word reshape our perspective on what goes on? Not just here, but in every gathering around this county, around this country, around the world, where the true church gathers. Because what's true of us is true of every other gospel-believing church in this community. So when they gather, they experience the power of the Spirit and the proclamation of God's word and the preaching of the gospel and the edification of the believers. What a holy opportunity we have to come week after week and experience a taste of heaven, experience a family reunion, experience a celebration of another resurrection Sunday. I pray that Hebrews, the exhortation there, would be the exhortation that's full in our hearts as we gather. It says, friends, let us be grateful for receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken, and let us offer to God acceptable worship with reverence and awe. Father, what a holy joy, what a holy privilege, what a holy responsibility we have as we gather together as your people. Father, thank you for reconciling us to yourself through the blood of Jesus Christ. Father, thank you that as we gather, we are brought together not only with what our eyes can see, but we are brought into a heavenly reality where you are present and Christ is present by the Spirit. And those great cloud of witnesses that have gone before us are present. And even angelic beings are present. Oh God, thank you. And Father, thank you that as we look around the room, we are joined no longer to strangers, but to family. Lord, unified with them through our common faith. And so Father, as we experience these times together as your people, I pray that we would be a people who build one another up for the glory of Jesus Christ. In Jesus' name, amen.